Last week, in part one of Socialism in the Bible, we compared the economics of socialism in the Bible, and this economic angle is what I'd call classical socialism or Marxism. And if you weren't here for that, or didn't see it online, I'd encourage you to go back and watch part one, since it's really foundational for what we are going to study in this hour. But in these two sessions, part one and part two, we are comparing socialism with the Bible and asking ourselves as Christians, is this system of thought compatible with the Bible and the Christian faith? Should we as Christians embrace it as a more equitable and just form of government or economy that is compatible with our Christian lives, more than capitalism per se, as many are advocating today? To answer these crucial questions as Bible-believing Christians who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord and His Word, we're first of all going to consider for this hour the true spiritual conflict going on in the world right now and set the context or framework through which to view socialism as part of this larger spiritual battle. Then we'll see the true spiritual character of socialism by examining the founders of socialism and their beliefs and teachings regarding God, man, the Bible, the family, morality, and justice, Jesus Christ, and even eschatology, its doctrine of the future. And the first thing we need to realize as believers in Jesus Christ is that we are in the midst of a war. For decades here in the United States of America, we've heard such things as the culture war that we're in. And when you see that with the decline of the Judeo-Christian worldview, really a biblical worldview, with its values, and increasingly we see the secularization of our country. But now in 2020, we're hearing many people talk openly of civil war. We've gone from a cultural war, now we're hearing about civil war possibly, and revolution is even in the air. And those are some scary concepts and words and prospects, and I really hope to God that that does not come to pass here. But regardless of how you view what's going on, the Bible gives us a perspective in which we're to view all of life, and thus we should look at what's going on now, what was going on 10 years ago, 20 years ago, what's going to go on in the future before the Lord returns for us. We should look at it as a spiritual war, for that's really what it is. The first point I'd like you to see in this regard is that since creation and the fall of Satan and his demons, humanity has been involved in a great spiritual war between Satan and God. Remember, the angels were created, all things were created. On the sixth day, man was created. We know that Satan himself did not begin originally as a fallen creature. He was the anointed cherub that covers Ezekiel 28. Tells us. He had a very privileged position, very close to God, as a cherub, a certain type of angel among the cherubim. And so he was close to God, but he got puffed up in his pride, and he fell into sin. And we know from passages like Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, that he took a third of the angels with him, and those angels who fell became the demons. We also know where this is leading spiritually. This war between Satan and God that has transpired since the temptation of Eve and the fall of Adam in the garden, the beginning of humanity, all the way to the return of Christ, just prior to his return. We see where this will lead, and it will be that Satan is going to desire to rule the world through the Antichrist, who he will put in place during the Great Tribulation. Now, prophetically, there are certain events you need to know. We are in the church age right now, which has transpired for some 2,000 years since the resurrection of our Savior and the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But the next event on God's prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church, the catching away of all who are truly saved upon the earth, who have believed in Jesus Christ, as well as those who have believed in Christ the last 2,000 years will be resurrected, who constitute his church. We will be brought up to heaven, where our earthly life will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ for all the works that we've done in our Christian life. We'll get a reward for those, an eternal reward. Meanwhile, on the earth, all hell will be breaking loose, literally, as Satan puts his man in place, the Antichrist, to rule over a world system for a period of 7 years. And God will pour out his judgment upon the earth, culminating with the return of his son, Jesus Christ, to set up his kingdom, which will be a 1,000-year kingdom. He'll take the Antichrist and the false prophet at that time, cast them into the lake of fire where they'll be forever. And then he will take Satan, that dragon of old, and bind him for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, it says, during the first phase of God's eternal kingdom, the 1,000-year period. Then Satan will be loosed from there. He'll eventually be cast into the lake of fire as well, as will all the unsaved who are judged at the great white throne. But Jesus Christ is coming back to set up his kingdom. Now, in that period between the church age until the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, what has Satan been doing? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that from that first century to the present, we know what Satan's been doing. There's been the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work. And who is the lawless one who is coming? He's called the Antichrist in the Bible. Verse 9 describes him here in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 as the lawless one, one who defies the will of God, who is a rebel, and is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This man will be possessed by Satan, and Satan will seek to rule the world through this man and be worshipped through this man. And so that's what Satan has been trying to do since time immemorial, since the beginning of human history, to rule the earth through one who would come, in opposition to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was predicted all the way as far back as Genesis 3, verse 15, when man originally fell into sin. And that's the good news that the Bible speaks of, that we have a Savior. We also have a returning King in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of those 7 years of tribulation, 7 years at least after the rapture, this will be followed by Jesus Christ's return to the earth in power and glory to establish his eternal kingdom. Christ will return in righteous judgment with the armies of heaven. We will accompany him as his bride to the earth, and he will set up his eternal kingdom, which will never end, Daniel 7 says. And you can read about this further, this event in Revelation chapter 19. And this is where all of human history is moving inexorably, and no one can change that course. But God knows that Satan has a plan. In the meantime, he's going to allow Satan's plan to come to a certain point, the tribulation with the Antichrist, before he cuts it off and brings in his own plan. So despite Satan's plans, God's plans will prevail. And this is the battle that we are involved in. A second point that I want you to see is that this war that we are engaged in right now, this spiritual tug of war, is spiritual in nature and it's angelic in nature. Notice what Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 says. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our strength comes from the Lord, not from us. We are to trust in him, not ourselves. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms." And so there's a whole army that Satan has with different ranks and an order to what he is seeking to accomplish here upon this earth. There is an angelic conflict going on. This is a spiritual battle in nature. So we shouldn't view other people, therefore, as our enemies, but as souls for whom Jesus Christ died and God loves. Never forget John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," that includes you, everyone, "whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Christ wants to save everyone who's part of this fallen race. And that's the posture we need to have towards others. Even those who we may not agree with when it comes to government or politics or economies and that sort of thing, we need to view them as precious souls whom God loves and He wants to save. But in the meantime, we also need to be discerning. We shouldn't turn our minds off regarding the philosophies of this world. And that's the other point to this, that we should be vigilant and discerning about these philosophies, ideologies, and doctrines of the world. And does the world have doctrines? It most certainly does. We're told in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Satan has doctrines and philosophies and ideologies that he foists upon the world to capture the minds of people. And if he can capture your mind, then he can capture your body in this material world. But it starts from the inside out, and that's where he aims. In fact, there are many professing evangelical Christians who have been tempted in this area of socialism to embrace it. And yet, I think as you'll see, as we will see in this session, that it is a false philosophy that does not ultimately originate with the Lord. We're also told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, "Though we walk in the flesh, this body, we do not war after this flesh or body. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Remember, Satan has an army. He has strongholds. He has fortresses, in essence. He has captured certain citadels of this world, educational systems, banking and economic systems, political systems, religious institutions. It's one of his chief means of deception, perhaps the chief means. "Casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And dear believer, I appeal to you that you take the Word of God and view all of life through it as your shield, in essence, to protect you from the lies of the wicked one. And whatever exalts itself against Christ and against God, we are to take that and reject it and actually bring into captivity all those thoughts so that we would be obedient to Christ. And why? Because we know that Satan is at work in this world again through ideas and thoughts. He has doctrines that he seeks to put in place. We're told that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, and that's the age we're living in, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and demonic doctrines. Do demons perpetuate doctrines that have sometimes, often, in fact, stumbled people in the church, taken them captive in their thinking? Yes, unfortunately. And we are susceptible to that as well, if we are not vigilant and on guard. Satan's mode of operation is therefore to deceive, but also to destroy. That's his modus operandi, and that's a third point I want you to see as we get started here. This deceit can take various forms, lies, ideologies that appeal to our pride, or false philosophies that often mimic the truth, but have a fatal twist that they put upon the truth. Enough truth to make it palatable and acceptable, and yet laced with something lethal for our souls. As Satan seeks to destroy, he does this through slander, ruining people's reputations, perhaps physical persecution. And oftentimes this leads to murder by Satan, which from a Christian perspective we view as martyrdom for Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the number one people group in the world right now being persecuted are Christians? And this is satanic. The god of this world system, Satan, is behind that. John 8, verse 44, the Lord Jesus highlighted two things in his description about Satan. What did he say? He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He's speaking to religious Jews who were seeking to persecute Christ, to thwart his message, and then ultimately to kill him because they couldn't refute what he said. So kill the messenger if you can't refute the message. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Well, what are the desires of the devil? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks according to his own resources or his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of it. Notice, when Jesus wants to describe Satan, he highlights two things. He's a murderer and he's a liar. And we are going to see that in our study of socialism. Satan is a counterfeiter. This is something you must realize as well. We're told in Scripture that he has a counterfeit trinity. There is Satan, the dragon. He has his antichrist. He has his false prophet. Again, trying to mirror or counter what God has by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He has a counterfeit system of synagogues or places of worship, Revelation 2:9. Counterfeit worship, Revelation 13. Counterfeit angels, sacrifice, fellowship, doctrines, gospel, ministers, a false Christ, an antichrist, false mysteries, and counterfeit power, signs, and wonders. So he's a counterfeiter. What should be our standard of truth, though, in evaluating all this? You know, my desire as one of your pastors in teaching you on this subject is for your sanctification ultimately. Jesus said in John 17:17 of his disciples, he prayed to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. So we need the word of God to discern truth from error. That's why even Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Notice how Paul describes the Bible as the word of truth. That's where we get truth, to discern right from wrong, truth from error, and to know the true nature of this conflict we're involved in and the true character of any system, political, economic, social, religious, whatever it may be, including socialism. Where can we go for an objective, authoritative, trustworthy source to rely upon as our standard to evaluate or discern all things? The Bible, the very word of God, for it is truth. You want to know God's thoughts on a subject? Know the word of God and apply it to that subject. And according to God's word, there is a great ongoing spiritual battle that we are presently engaged in, and the whole world and its philosophies and values are part of this conflict, and that would include economics and socialism. So let's begin to diagnose the true spiritual character of socialism in the light of the Bible. First of all, let me begin with a quote from a man who wrote some 40 years ago on this subject, Klaus Bockmühl. He says, and I quote, Marxism shows a number of characteristics which indicate that it has to be understood as a kind of religion, a basic and overall obligation. Marxism is, if you will allow the paradox, a secular religion, for it undertakes to reveal the meaning of life to its adherents and simultaneously demands their full commitment. And I'll say this as well as we get underway here. You will notice that when it comes to each area of theology, as far as systematic theology views it, whether it's theology proper in relation to God himself, or anthropology, the study of man, or soteriology, the study of salvation, or Christology, the study of Christ, or even eschatology, the study of last or future things, Satan has a counterfeit replacement doctrine to have enough truth in it to make it deceptive and tempting to even Christians, and yet it is a false counterfeit system of belief. Now, when it comes to God, first of all, the founders and leaders of socialism in the last two centuries have virtually all been atheists who have been antagonistic towards Jesus Christ and the Bible. First of all, let me just qualify this comment here, because There are socialists today who call themselves Christian socialists. And is it possible to be saved and on your way to heaven as a child of God and also embrace socialism? Yes, it is, though I will try to point out here today that it's not consistent. But it's possible to be saved and on your way to heaven, having believed the gospel and trusted in Christ as your Savior. And there are those who call themselves Christian socialists. And as I explained in the last message, part one of this study, Socialism in the Bible, there's a whole spectrum of beliefs when it comes to politics and economics. There's communism on the far left, total government, just to the right of that would be socialism, and that's a milder form, though it's true that Marx and Engels used the term socialism interchangeably at times, as did other socialists, with communism. And they have said, and their followers, that the goal of socialism is ultimately communism. So there's a spectrum of beliefs, and there are those even in European or Scandinavian countries today who hold to a milder form of socialism, if it's even really that. If you want to look at it objectively, it's interesting that the Heritage Foundation's 2020 Index of Economic Freedom ranked all 186 countries in the world in terms of how free they really are, in terms of free trade and that sort of thing. And they had a number of measurables involved in this calculation, and they do this annually. They measure tax rates, you know, regulations, how free trade really is on the world market, and that sort of thing. And this is the results. These are the results they came up with. Singapore is the number one most free country in the world. And Hong Kong, though it'll be interesting to see how this ranking comes out next year and the years to follow with Taiwan and Hong Kong under the influence of China wanting to bring them into the fold. But you'll see here that the eighth country down is Denmark. And then 17th is the United States of America. Shortly behind the United States of America is Finland and Sweden. And 28th is Norway. And Germany's right in the midst there too. So there's not a great variation of freedom even between the U.S. and Canada and these Scandinavian, even European countries. But I will say this, that even in these Scandinavian countries, according to one study I heard, the average weekly church attendance has plummeted in Sweden in particular to 5% or less of the population, which is a reflection of the growing apostasy from the Christian faith that we see in Europe overall. Here in America, a Barna research poll recently indicated that the average weekly church attendance has dropped 20% in 20 years here in the U.S., from 45% each week in 2000 down to 25% of Americans in 2020. In addition, Barna says that belief in the Bible has dropped in that same time frame from 2000 to 2020, just 20 years. It's dropped from 75% of Americans saying they believe the Bible is true down to 50% of Americans saying the Bible is true. So we are seeing a decline in the United States, similar to the rest of the world. And I think it's interesting to see the correlation that at the same time belief in the Bible and Christianity is dropping in the United States of America, there's also a corresponding rise or increase in the acceptance of socialism in our country. Do you see a correlation? I think there is. Let me repeat point one here. Regarding God, the founders and leaders of socialism in the last couple centuries have virtually all been atheists and have been antagonistic toward Jesus Christ in the Bible. Keep in mind Psalm 14:1, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's God's perspective on one who doesn't believe in him. God sees them as foolish. Conversely, they, the atheists, see God, belief in God, as foolish. Well, let's talk a little bit about socialism's past. Let's begin with the French Revolution, and then we'll look at Owen and Marx and Engels, and for time's sake, we'll skip over Lenin and Mao, but you'll see the pattern developing here. Do you realize that the French Revolution was basically communistic or socialistic in its ideology? There was a man named François Noël Babeuf who was instrumental in this French Revolution. He formed what is called the Conspiracy of Equals. That's his term. And he said, "The hour strikes for great and memorable revolutionary events when a general overthrow of the system of private property is inevitable." Remember from our last study in part one, our key point was the right to have private property. Without that, you have no freedom, really. Babeuf went on to say he longed for the day when, quote, "the great principle of equality or universal fraternity would become the sole religion of the peoples." So this equality in economics and government would become itself a religion to the peoples. That sounds like socialism as it existed in many countries in the last century especially. It's interesting that at his trial before jurors, he defended his co-conspirators in the Conspiracy of Equals, saying, "They have only been dreaming of the happiness of their fellow creatures. The revolution became to them a new religion." And there are people today espousing a revolution for our country, who to them, this is almost their religion. You know, as you think of France, it was greatly affected before the French Revolution from 1789 to 99, but prior to that, it was greatly affected by the Enlightenment. Think of men like Voltaire and Rousseau, who were very influential in this Enlightenment, as they moved away from God to rationalism. The appeal of the Enlightenment was not to look at revelation so much, but to reason and nature. And if we would do that, our eyes would be open. We'd be enlightened. That was the philosophy of that day. And it really was godless humanism when you stop and think of it. In fact, it was nothing more than the old lie of Satan from the Garden of Eden, that if you disobey God, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil, a greater knowledge. You'll be enlightened. And what was behind this French Revolution? Well, godless humanism. That's true. Part of the inner circle of this Conspiracy of Equals with Babeuf was a man named Sylvain Marechal. He composed something called the Manifesto of Equals, a precursor to the Communist Manifesto. He also was a militant atheist. In fact, he published the Atheist Dictionary and Atheistic Poems, which Babeuf actually read to his own children at night as they were going to bed. This man, Marechal, called himself l'homme sans Dieu, which means the godless man in French. In November of 1793, when the Paris Commune seized power, they ordered all the churches to be closed. And then, you know what they did to the churches? They looted them, robbed them. They had guillotines to execute not only people who were wealthy and powerful, but also the clergy of that day, hundreds, if not thousands. We don't know exactly how many. They changed the calendar from the standard Gregorian calendar that had been used with the BC-AD system, reflecting how history revolves around Jesus Christ, before Christ and Anno Domini AD in the year of our Lord. They changed the calendar to year one to reflect the beginning of the French Revolution. They also changed the biblical seven-day week to a 10-day week, which they called a decade. And by the way, what does it say in the book of Daniel regarding the Antichrist when he comes? He will seek to change times and seasons, perhaps to get them to revolve around him, as he's the true Christ, he will say, the Antichrist, one who stands in the place of and is actually against Christ. He thinks the world will revolve around him. Very interesting. Meanwhile, here in the United States, around 1825, there was a man from Wales who was a rich manufacturer who had his own plant there in industry. He employed a lot of people. He was very wealthy. His name was Robert Owen. He came to the United States to start a commune in New Harmony, Indiana. And in his words, he described it as a terrestrial paradise for the socialist new man. He also wrote something called the Declaration of Mental Independence from God. He built halls of science in England with Sunday services on Sunday mornings that involved a preacher or a teacher promoting these socialistic views. They had their own hymnal called Social Hymns. And they even had paid clergy, bishops, and traveling missionaries to spread their message. Now, Robert Owen was so influential that he was actually invited by the United States President, John Quincy Adams, to address the U.S. Congress in 1825 about his visionary ideas for a new socialist society. Well, that society bombed in New Harmony, Indiana. But along the way, in 1840, Robert Owen started his own calendar. Sound familiar? And day one would be the new moral world, he said. He believed in the innate goodness of mankind rather than man's depravity. And later in his life, he practiced spiritism. He began communicating, supposedly, with the dead, though we know when people actually communicate with the deceased, they're not the deceased spirits, they're actually demons through a medium. And this takes us to Karl Marx. By the 1830s and 40s, Karl Marx was in college. He was born in Germany, in Trier, Germany, raised in Germany, went to school in Germany, later lived in Paris, and then eventually in England for a while, in London. While he was a college student, he wrote a lot of poems, and you can read some of these today. Here's a sampling to see a window into this man's soul. He says in one of his poems, Invocation of One in Despair, "So a god has snatched from me my all. In the curse and rack of destiny, all his worlds are gone beyond recall. Nothing but revenge is left to me. On myself revenge I'll proudly wreak. On that being, that enthroned Lord, make my strength a patchwork of what's weak. Leave my better self without reward." Sounds like he's got a problem with God. He goes on to say in another place in the same poem, a little later, it continues to say, "I shall build my throne high overhead. Cold, tremendous shall its summit be. For its bulwark, superstitious dread. For its martial, blackest agony. And the Almighty's lightning shall rebound from that massive iron giant. If he bring my walls and towers down, eternity shall raise them up defiant." This was a man who, in essence, was shaking his fist at God. He rejected belief in all gods, and not only that, he was antagonistic towards God himself. In one play called The Player, he wrote this, "Look now, my blood-dark sword shall stab unerringly within thy soul. God neither knows nor honors art. The hellish vapors rise and fill the brain, till I go mad and my heart is utterly changed. See this sword? The prince of darkness sold it to me, for he beats the time and gives the signs. Even more boldly I play the dance of death." In other words, he was dancing to the tune struck by the Prince of Darkness. And the sword represents authority given by one to another. He, in essence, sold his soul to Satan. That's how he viewed it anyway. In another poem called Human Pride, he says, "Like unto a god I dare, through that ruined realm in triumph roar. Every word is deed in fire, and my bosom like the Maker's own." Kind of sounds like Isaiah chapter 14, where the person there, the entity, says, "I will be like the Most High God." In a ballad called The Pale Maiden, he says, "Thus heaven I forfeited, I know it full well. My soul, once true to God, is chosen for hell." Now, some people say, well, these are just his poems. They reflect some other character speaking perhaps, or in a ballad or a play, it's someone else saying these things. It's not really Marx himself. Well, even still, these words are the reflection of the creator of that literary work, and it reflects his own soul. He's a very dark, twisted individual. In fact, later, when he's not writing poetry, this is prose, in fact, just a speech he gave, actually, at the anniversary of the People's paper he gave in London in 1856, he says, "In the signs that bewilder the middle class, the aristocracy, and the prophets of regression, we do recognize our brave friend Robin Goodfellow, the old mole that can work in the earth so fast, that worthy pioneer, the revolution." He calls Robin Goodfellow our brave friend. Well, do you know who Robin Goodfellow is? That's a reference to Satan, another euphemistic description for Satan. This is the term that was used earlier by the 16th century reformer William Tyndale for Satan. It was also used by William Shakespeare in A Midsummer Night's Dream. They called Robin Goodfellow, or the devil, they called Robin Goodfellow. And here you see Marx doing the same thing. Now, would you ever describe the devil as our brave friend? Hardly. This was a dark man. Marx was also a very tempestuous and intolerable man. In fact, only a handful of people, including Engels, were there at his funeral to support him. This is what his close friend Friedrich Engels said of him, the one with whom he co-authored the Communist Manifesto. This is Engels' description of him. "Who rushes behind with wild bluster? A swarthy fellow from Trier, a vigorous monster. He walks not, hops not, he leaps on his heels and raves, full of rage, as if he wanted to seize the canopy of heaven and pull it down, his arms extended very wide in the air, with angry fist balled. He rants ceaselessly as if 10,000 devils held him by the forelock." What an incredible description of him. His father was so concerned for Marx while Marx was in college that he said, "It seems like you have a devil in you. What's wrong with you, Karl?" In fact, in his own personal life, he left a trail of wreckage behind him in terms of destroyed human relationships, which I don't have the time to go into, but it's really a study in itself. And it's not surprising to see the same example played out among his modern-day followers. Even followers of a milder form of socialism, perhaps, like Keynesian economics, even as we think of John Maynard Keynes and his life. His life reflects his own atheism. He was an atheist. He also was a rampant homosexual in his personal life, earlier in life especially. He practiced pedophilia. He had a desire to depopulate the earth as the president of the British Eugenics Society for several years. And that in itself is a reflection of his own personal beliefs. And the same is true with Marx and those who followed his doctrines. There was something very ungodly, anti-God, in fact, in all of this. Now, as we think of Friedrich Engels, who was Marx's closest companion, he certainly was more moderate and mild in his manner than was Karl Marx, though he was just as unbelieving in his atheism. This is what he said in a personal letter to someone else in his life. He says, "I cannot understand how one can still try to maintain literal belief in the Bible or defend the direct influence of God, since this cannot be proved anywhere. I readily admit that I'm a sinner and that I have a deep-rooted propensity to sin, but no thinking person can believe that my sins can be remitted by the merits of a third party." Well, who would be the third party? The third party would be Jesus Christ, our sacrificial substitute who died in our place for all of our sin. And that was a belief that Engels found unconscionable. He was an unbeliever. He stumbled at the cross, as so many do. He considered it foolishness. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he goes on to say it's the wisdom of God as well. Verse 21, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, the gospel, to save those who believe. The cross reflects the wisdom of God, which a chapter later Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:8, that the wisdom of the cross is the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. And that was true of Marx and Engels. This leads us to a second point, key point, as we think of the true spiritual character of socialism. Regarding man, socialists have traditionally believed in materialistic evolution, denying that mankind was created in the image of God, but has fallen into sin and thus needs regeneration. When I say materialistic evolution, what I'm referring to is the opposite of theistic evolution. A theist is one who believes in God, of course, and there are many who teach that God used the mechanism of evolution, of the survival of the fittest and so forth, to eventually bring forth humanity with Adam and Eve. That there was a long trail for thousands, perhaps millions of years of death and birth and death and birth, and this cycle went on until Adam and Eve came on the scene. And we know that's unbiblical because the Bible says that death came through Adam, Romans 5:12. So theistic evolution cannot be true according to the Bible. But there are those who are materialistic evolutionists who believe that the only thing that exists is what we can perceive with our five senses. The material world. Matter, in fact, has to be eternal according to their view. It must have always existed. And there is, it's all that there is according to their view. This view lends itself to the natural man of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who thinks that the things of God are foolishness to him because they're spiritually revealed by divine revelation. Now, in contrast to materialistic evolution, the Bible teaches that we were the direct creation of God, made in His image, in fact. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we saw this in part 1 of our study last time. And all that this tells us is that man is special to God. We have worth before God and dignity, and every human life counts, therefore, and is to be treated as precious and not as property owned by the government. And in many communist countries, that has been how they view their citizens, as labor to be quantified by the government, and when they're done with that labor, they can be discarded if they don't have any use for them. Life would be cheap under that system. And God forbid that should be the perspective of believers in Christ. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and they were placed in the Garden of Eden on earth, not only to exercise dominion over the rest of creation of the earth, but also they were given the image of God to have a unique capacity for a relationship with God. They had a heightened intellect above all the other creatures, and emotions and will beyond that of the other creatures, to reflect the very personality of God. But we know from Genesis 3 that Satan and sin then entered the picture, and paradise was lost, so to speak, and mankind fell into sin, choosing to sin, and thus from that point on, all men would need regeneration or new life. And this is how we should look at our fellow human beings, as either saved or lost, but in either case, made in the image of God, and precious and valuable, and that's why God even sent His very own Son to become a man, the Son of God and Son of Man, to die in the place of sinful men, all men, including Marx, including Engels, Owen, Marechal, and Babeuf, and others. And yet, notice the view of Karl Marx when it comes to evolution and man. They were contemporaries of one another, Charles Darwin and Karl Marx. And he says, "Darwin's book is very important, and it serves me as a basis in natural science for the class struggle in history." Remember, the basis of Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species and The Descent of Man, two influential books, was this whole idea of the survival of the fittest. Darwin published his book, Origin of the Species, in 1859. Marx described this book as, quote, an epoch-making work. Later in 1872, when Marx had finished Das Kapital, his own work, he sent a copy to Darwin, inscribing it, quote, on the part of his sincere admirer, Karl Marx. So it just shows you the level of support the two had for one another. And in 1883, at Marx's funeral, Engels said, quote, just as Darwin discovered the law of development of organic nature, so Marx discovered the law of development of human history. So I want you to see that socialism and evolution basically came to mankind at the same time and were very influential, changing world. They were world-changing paradigms that are still with us to this day. Thinking of materialism, notice what Vladimir Lenin, the first leader of the new Soviet Union following the revolution, said. He said, religion is the opium of the people. This dictum of Marx is the cornerstone of the whole Marxist outlook on religion. Marxism has always regarded all modern religions and churches and each and every religious organization as instruments of bourgeois reaction that serve to defend exploitation and to befuddle the working class. Marxism is materialism. So where does this materialistic mindset and ideology lead to? It leads to the deification of man. Man is incurably religious and prideful, not a good combination. But notice what Marx himself said. He said regarding man, that man looked for a superhuman being in the fantastic reality of heaven and found nothing there but the reflection of himself. How prideful. This reflects what Romans 1, verse 25 says of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So if one exchanges the Creator for the creature, as Romans 1 says, he will worship the creature. And normally, who will he worship among creatures? Himself. That's why Marx would also say in his doctoral dissertation, if you read the preface to it, and you can find this online, it's actually quite short. The whole dissertation is 70 pages or so. But he wrote it in the subject of philosophy. He went from being a poet to a philosopher to an economist in his emphasis in his life. But he says in the preface to his dissertation, philosophy makes no secret of it. Prometheus's admission, in truth all gods I hate, is its own admission, its own motto against all gods, heavenly and earthly, who do not acknowledge the consciousness of man as the supreme divinity. There must be no God on a level with it. In other words, the deification of man. Remember that Satan is the great counterfeiter. Once churches and religion are replaced, then he can bring in his own substitute religion, which is materialistic humanism. This is Chairman Mao, Mao Zedong, and he wanted to bring in a revolution to the Chinese people. He did. It was called the Great Leap Forward, which was actually a giant leap backwards, as millions of people died due to the implementation of his philosophy and policies of socialism. But notice what he says in his book, the quotations from Chairman Mao. He says, our God is none other than the masses of the Chinese people. If they stand up and dig together with us, why can't these two mountains be cleared away? He's paraphrasing and twisting the words of Jesus there, who said in Matthew 17:20 that if you have faith, you can move mountains. You know that Mao's little red book, as it was known, the quotations from Chairman Mao, was used as a virtual replacement for the Bible in China. It was used religiously. Citizens were expected to have a copy, memorize it, pass it on to others evangelistically. And thus we see here even a representation of the ideal Chinese man. Look how strong he looks. And what is he holding up? He's holding up Mao's little red book. How ironic that today, in China of all places, the church seems to be growing the fastest. This is very different from what we see in the United States of America when it comes to our founding as a nation. Notice the words of our second president, John Adams. He says, to expect self-denial from men when they have a majority in their favor. And by the way, the founding fathers did not believe in a mobocracy, demos rule, Greek, from the Greek rule, people ruling. They believed in a republic, representational form of government. But he says, to expect self-denial from men when they have a majority in their favor, consequently power to gratify themselves, is to disbelieve revelation and the word of God, which informs us the heart is deceitful in all things and desperately wicked. He's quoting or referencing a passage from the Bible that describes the depravity of man, namely Jeremiah 17:9. And our founding fathers generally understood or recognized the humility we need to have as fallen, depraved human beings, made in the image of God, but yet fallen into sin, needing regeneration. And this is what led our founding fathers to institute a limited form of government, not a super powerful form of government. They put in place a form of government that would intentionally put a check on power and to keep the size of government smaller. They instituted the three branches of government. Most powerful was supposed to be legislative, followed by executive, and then judicial. Do you realize that the purpose of our U.S. Constitution was not to seize to itself great powers for government, like politicians are trying to do today, but rather they intentionally tried to limit the scope of government because they had come out historically of countries where there was abuse of power, and they recognized the nature of man as well as fallen. In fact, as you think of your human nature, you are a sinful creature, and you need to walk humbly before God with that acknowledgement and say, I'm basically like a loaded gun. I could go around doing a tremendous amount of damage. James chapter 3 says, our tongue is at times set on fire by hell. Think of the damage it can do. Just the tongue alone. And with our fallen nature, we need to be yielded to the Lord, reckoning that we've died in Christ, we've been risen with Christ, we're seated with Christ, Christ is our life, and yield our members accordingly, lest we follow our sinful nature. But thinking of our founding fathers, the Declaration of Independence in 1776, and I'd encourage you to read it, is quite a contrast to what we've read regarding Marxist socialism. It references God as in four places in that document. God as creator, it says all people are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. It recognizes God as lawgiver, the laws of nature and of nature's God, it says. God as judge, appealing to the supreme judge of the world. The founding fathers, regardless of their theological errors and personal flaws, they had a general respect for God and the Bible and believed that man would be accountable to God in a final judgment, if not even in time now. They believed in God the protector, as they say later on, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. So that's very interesting and worthy to be read. And frankly, I'm grateful for our form of government that we have here in the United States of America and the principles on which this nation was founded. I pray that they can continue, though they may not, and I hate to say, likely will not, in the generations to come. But this doesn't mean all Americans are wonderful and great. We're sinners. And frankly, though we have a great form of government, we are in need of God's grace, just like every other people group and every other part of the world. And inherently, we are no better than any other people group. We all need Christ equally. But let's raise a question at this point. How has socialism's view of man shown itself in treatment of people historically? Keep in mind the principle of Proverbs 14:12, which says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And what seems to be right, even socialism's appeal, that it's more equitable and just, that very thinking has led historically to oppressive larger governments to force equality and take away man's freedoms. And in the process, when human freedom and individual rights are squelched, oppression and death follow. This is an interesting tally here. From a book called The Black Book of Communism, published in 1997, written by several European academics who had done extensive, meticulous research, going through whatever records remained from these various countries. And surprisingly, it was published by Harvard University Press, that bastion of conservatism. I say that tongue in cheek. But the statistics they came up with for the number of deaths in these various socialistic communist countries include deaths through executions, man-made hunger, famine, war, deportations, forced labor, those sorts of factors. And the total number that they came up with was approximately 94 million. And that was a conservative figure. Many people believe the figure is much greater than that, and it's over 100 million. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian dissident. He was sent to the Gulag in Russia, and he chronicled the horrors there in his magnum opus called The Gulag Archipelago. And this is what he says. "Such a tilt of freedom in the direction of evil has come about gradually, but it was evidently born primarily out of a humanistic and benevolent concept." Remember the idea for greater equality and justice? "According to which there is no evil inherent to human nature. The world belongs to mankind," that's materialism, "and all the defects of life are caused by wrong social systems which must be corrected." That would be capitalism. And so you can see that he's saying here, in essence, that when the effects of atheism are such, combined with socialism, that when you turn away from God to humanism, the creature is turning away from the Creator, and all kinds of distortions occur due to man's depraved mind, and the result is death and suffering. One of the results is man can no longer discern truth from error. He actually thinks evil is good and good is evil. And every form of immorality becomes justifiable to those who run the system. Now, a third point regarding the true spiritual character of socialism is that regarding marriage and the family, many socialists have opposed God's blueprint for male headship and for the family itself, as we will see. We know that God created Adam first, followed by Eve. And this is what the New Testament says. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul writes, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And many people are offended by this concept, but frankly, it reflects the order within the Godhead himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, it says here that Christ is the head of every man, and the head of the man is the woman. But let me ask you, when it comes to Christ's relationship to God the Father, is Christ any less deity than the Father? Absolutely not. They're equal. The same is true when it comes to the humanity between the man and the woman. They're equal. The one is in submission to the other. And there's an order of headship. And God is a God of order. And Satan wants to come along as the author of confusion and pervert and twist that order. And so here with humanity, we know that as male and female relationships, we have different roles and functions, but we have equality in our nature and our worth before God and one another. In fact, frankly, when man is head of the woman, that just means, men, you have more responsibility before God and you'll be more accountable to God. But Satan hates God's authority, and he seeks to pervert that order. That's why, listen to what Friedrich Engels said when writing on the origins of the family private property in the state. He says, in the great majority of cases today, at least in the possessing classes, the husband is obliged to earn a living and support his family. And that in itself gives him a position of supremacy without any need for special legal titles and privileges. Within the family, he is the bourgeois, the oppressor class, and the wife represents the proletariat, the oppressed class. He also says it will be plain that the first condition for the liberation of the wife is to bring the whole female sex back into public industry. In other words, get them out of the home into the workforce. And that this in turn demands the abolition of the monogamous family as the economic unit of society. We are now approaching a social revolution in which the economic foundations of monogamy as they have existed hitherto will disappear. And it's no coincidence that as you read the Communist Manifesto, that Marx and Engels actually call for the abolition of the family. Abolition of the family. Even the most radical flare up at this infamous proposal of the communists, referring to themselves in the third person. We are the communists, they say. On what foundation is the present family, the bourgeois family, based? On capital, on private gain. In its completely developed form, this family exists only among the bourgeoisie. The bourgeois family will vanish as a matter of course when its complement vanishes, and both will vanish with the vanishing of capital. So the traditional nuclear family, husband, wife, children, that's got to go. Capitalism, that's got to go. And we're going to see there's other things that have to go too in order for this idealistic socialist government and economy to come into place. As you think of the divine institutions set up by God, first came marriage. Adam and Eve were created first. Then they had children. So family comes with marriage, but add the children along. That's another addition. But then we see human government, followed by nationalism in the church. And one thing I want you to note about socialism and Marxism historically is that they have opposed God. And thus it's not surprising to see that they undermine and seek to reverse the very institutions set up by God, the foundational institutions of all humanity on the earth. A fourth point I want you to see is regarding human government. Many communist countries have put the state before the family in contrast to God's order of institutions and have idolized their leaders while persecuting the church. State before family. Question at this point, when did God institute human government? Well, it wasn't actually until after the flood, when we come to Genesis 9, when Noah and his family get off the ark. It's then that God says, I want to prevent the conditions that prevailed before the flood that led to it, the violence that covered the earth. And so as a result, things are going to be different now. As you begin to multiply and spread out on the earth, we're going to institute now capital punishment to keep murder and violence in check. It says in Genesis 9, 5 through 7, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, the Lord says to Noah. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Interesting. The reason that he states here in verse 6, for the institution of capital punishment, is to uphold the sanctity of life that everyone is made in the image of God. So if you take someone else's life, God says you have just lost the right to your own life. And as that gets implemented, that's why even Romans 13 says that the government still has the right to bear the sword in reference to capital punishment. As that is practiced, the sanctity of life is honored and mass murder is kept in check. But when you get away from God and his word and these foundational concepts, it opens the floodgates to treat man in a very deplorable way, and life is cheap. When it comes to capital punishment and the sanctity of life, we see that under communistic governments, life was very cheap and expendable. Now, with the principle of male headship in marriage and the home established by God, I want you to stop and think about one point here that's very important. Is there a sense of priority with God when it comes to these institutions? Yes. When it comes to the order in which they were given by God, that establishes their priority. For example, when Adam was created first, then Eve, does that show headship in the relationship between Adam and Eve? Yes, it does. That order is Paul's whole point in 1 Timothy 2:13, where he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And his point in the context is to show male headship again in 1 Timothy 2. So order is important. And I say that because when it comes to these divine institutions, marriage, family, human government, is the marriage relationship within the family to take between husband and wife to take priority over the relationship of the husband and wife to the children? Yes. But in many families today, even Christian families, they have what's called a child-centered home, where they're preoccupied with the children. And consequently, the marriage relationship suffers. And God says you are to put your wife first, men, and love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It doesn't mean you don't love your children, but you are to honor your wife in a unique and special way. But you know, the same principle applies when it comes to the relationship between marriages and families versus the government. Which institution is more foundational to society? The family unit. When that breaks down, guess what? Government's going to break down. And what does Satan want to attack? He's redefined marriages today. He's redefining a family. He is redefining government, seeking to move government away from principles of individual inherent rights by the Creator to a powerful form of government that has great control, a socialistic, communistic form of government. So if that's what he's doing with the first three institutions, what do you think is the next thing to fall on Satan's target list here? Nationalism. You know, nationalism sounds like a bad idea to the natural mind. The natural mind says, well, there's a way that seems right to man, and that way is, hey, let's get all the nations of the world to unite. Why have 186 different nations? Why not just have one global body? And yet, do you realize that at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God set up the division of nations through different tongues so that they couldn't cooperate together in their rebellion against God? And that division among men would keep mankind in check and stop the spread of evil among men and actually thwart and impede Satan's mystery of iniquity in which he's seeking to bring in his man, the Antichrist, to gain absolute control over planet Earth. More than he already has now. So nationalism has to go. And that's why there's a push today towards globalism. And then we know the church came in, which is interesting because they spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost, sort of a reversing of Babel, it seems. And the church has been persecuted since Acts chapter 2 to the present. And we are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel and be a light and a testimony in this dark world before we are raptured and then the Antichrist and the tribulation occur. Here's a fifth key point I want you to see as far as the true spiritual character of socialism, that regarding morality and justice, cultural Marxism views everyone from the standpoint of Marx's class distinction of oppressor, bourgeois, or oppressed, proletariat, using relative human standards of justice, resulting in greater condemnation and division among people. I'll explain all that as we go on here. But let me just qualify and say that not all socialists follow the prescription of Marx and Engels that everything had to lead to a powerful overthrow of governments and great chaos. They said, well, maybe what we should do is just seek to change society gradually and slowly. And as the culture changes, then people will willingly embrace socialism and we won't need a violent revolution like there was in the Soviet Union under Lenin. And so, shortly after Karl Marx's death, in fact, within a year of his death, less than a year, there was an organization founded in London, England, called the Fabian Society. They were socialists as well. Their members were George Bernard Shaw, Beatrice Webb, H.G. Wells, Bertrand Russell, Annie Besant, who you may know as a critic of Christianity. She also was a follower of the occultic view of theosophy. She became friends with Helena Blavatsky, and that's a whole other story. But these were men who were atheists again, who were opposed to God, and women as well. And their goal was to gradually bring in Marxism, to do it subtly and slowly and quietly, to evolve an acceptance of socialism rather than a violent revolution. Thus, their original logo that they used was a tortoise to move slowly. But they also created a stained glass window and came up with a new logo. You'll notice in this stained glass window that you have some men who are pounding iron, heating it, and blowing on it, and seeking to shape it according to their view. This Fabian window, as it's called, is a stained glass window, and it depicts the founders of the Fabian Society, designed by George Bernard Shaw himself. And they wanted to remold the world in their own likeness. And you see, within that stained glass window, a blow-up here, you see a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's what they put on their own stained glass window. This is now on display, the stained glass window at the London School of Economics. It was put there in 2006 at a ceremony presided over by the then British Prime Minister, Tony Blair. But the wolf in sheep's clothing, you know, is a reference, or it alludes back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, where he warned of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, this is what the Fabian Society took and put in their own stained glass window. They were seeking to do this revolution, this cultural revolution, underhandedly and quietly. That leads us to another man who existed in the 1920s and 30s as a socialist, but not of the variety of Benito Mussolini, who had imprisoned him in Italy. Mussolini started off as a socialist, later still claimed to be socialist, though he moved away from some of his tenets. But nevertheless, he viewed Antonio Gramsci as a threat, and so he put him in jail. And there he eventually was let out shortly before he died, but he basically suffered in jail, and he's a martyr for the cause of socialism, in essence, socialistic communism. And Gramsci taught a concept called cultural hegemony, in which the ruling masses had certain cultural views shaped by education and religion and things like that. And that had to change before we could have the kind of revolution for Marxism, socialism that would be truly effective. And so he has followed, his views are followed greatly today on college campuses and studied and taught as part of neo-Marxism. There was also the Frankfurt School, who in the 1930s had this similar concept as Gramsci, of wanting to see Marxism brought in slowly and gradually rather than through a violent revolution. But the way we had to do that was change the culture. And so they introduced the critical theory, Max Horkheimer. And Theodore Adorno talked about the culture industry. And Herbert Marcuse, Marcuse changed the idea of sexuality in the West. These men moved from Frankfurt, Germany, when they saw what was coming with Nazism. Many of them, they were mostly Jews. And they moved to the United States. They settled in Columbia University, originally, in New York. And I believe it was Adorno and Marcuse who moved to Southern California and were part of the Radical 60s in helping shape and influence that culture. But they were very influential. And they introduced this concept of critical theory. Critical theory, where you had to criticize everything and reshape it and remold it into Marxism. The oppressor and the oppressed is how you needed to view everything through that paradigm. And that leads us to critical theory and intersectionality. That's where we're at today, where there's a lot of division and conflict in our country, where we are told now to look at everyone through the lens of this paradigm again of oppressor, oppressed, bourgeoisie, or proletariat. And now there are intersectional categories. If you are racially white, you're automatically in the oppressor category. If you're a capitalist on top of it, you're even more of an oppressor. If you're heterosexual, you're an oppressor. If you're a Christian, you're an oppressor. And they have all these categories they put people in. Now, if you're the opposite of those things, if you're homosexual or transgender, you are more of a victim category, and you're the oppressed, and society needs to put its weight behind you and support you and show more justice towards you. Or if you're a female, or you go right down the list. And this is very divisive for our country. In fact, it's ripping our country apart. And I don't believe this is a biblical theory at all. The men who promoted it were godless atheists who actually rejected Christ in the Bible. And that's why it's interesting as you look at the symbol for this whole critical theory and those who are protesting. Have you noticed the fist raised up towards God? They have a defiance towards God that is symbolizing now their movement. Remember Marx shaking his fist at God? In fact, I often wonder, why isn't the fist and the symbol extended horizontally? Why isn't this the symbol of resistance towards their fellow man and oppressive systems of man? But instead, the symbol is upward, vertical. Because I think there's ultimately a godlessness behind this. There are problems with God, ultimately, not other people. And I would just say this, that there's a lot of judging and condemning that goes on in all of this, as we are now looking, told to look at the outward appearance of man and put everyone in categories, and it divides people up. There's judging and condemning going on. There's a lack of forgiveness and grace and love. And frankly, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. So even if there were genuine oppressions going on for people in these oppressor bourgeoisie categories, where is forgiveness? There can be no healing and unity until there is grace and forgiveness. That's why I think this is utterly destructive if it continues in our nation. And sadly, this is seeping into many churches today, who actually think critical theory is the method we should apply to bring about greater justice in the name of Christ. And I think it's going to have the opposite effects. What's happening today is there is a distortion by the depraved mind of Romans 1 that can't discern right from wrong, so that we have good being called evil and evil good. And this is exactly what Isaiah 5, verse 20, describes in Romans 1. It's interesting that in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, it describes the wisdom that's not from above, from God, but rather from down below, that's earthly. It says it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. And I believe, again, this is a doctrine of demons that's behind this, that seeks to divide us all up. You know, when it comes to the great intersection that really matters to God, it's the intersection in which God became man, as the Son of God became the Son of Man, and met together there in the person of Jesus Christ, so that that person could go to the cross and his righteousness could meet up and love could meet up with our sin at the cross, that intersection right there at the cross. And we could have our sins paid for, as the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. We deserve to die, but God paid the price for us. That's the real intersection that matters to God. And that's the intersection that the world needs desperately right now. So how does God see people? according to the Bible, they're created in His image. That means everyone has value, regardless of their race, gender, or even the sins they've committed in their life to that point. The Bible says we are of one blood, Acts 17, verse 26. That means ultimately there's one race, the human race. That's why it's not a skin issue, it's a sin issue. That it's not a race issue, it's a grace issue. God took care and provided for all of that. And Jesus Christ came, one being who died for all of mankind. As the Son of Man, He paid for all of us equally. We're all one. In Adam, before we're saved, or in Christ, after we're saved. And God views all mankind as either saved or lost. Those are the only two categories He sees man in. Yet Christ died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, I therefore now don't view man in any other way as other than saved or lost. And that's how we should view them. And for those who are saved, we are now in Christ. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we are male or female, whether we are slave or free person, it says in Galatians 3:28. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have become new and old things have passed away, positionally and legally in the sight of God. It's a wonderful truth that needs to be retaught today and emphasized. Now, some people will ask at this point, well, what about this whole movement of Black Lives Matter, which at the moment this year has just exploded in popularity. It's getting millions of dollars of support from all over the world and growing in the United States of America. But they too have as their symbol the raised fist towards God. Is Black Lives Matter only about racial equality? No, it is not. I want you to see what's at the core of it. In an interview done in 2015 with Patrice Cullors, who is one of the three founders of Black Lives Matter. Three women have founded this organization. She says this of herself and one of the other two founders, Alicia Garza. She says in this interview, we actually do have an ideological frame, or framework is the idea. Myself and Alicia, in particular, are trained organizers. We are trained Marxists. We are super versed on ideological theories. Now, Alicia Garza also said at a conference panel in 2015, quote, it's not possible for a world to emerge where Black Lives Matter if it's under capitalism. And it's not possible to abolish capitalism without a struggle against national oppression and gender oppression, unquote. By the way, both Garza and Cullors are openly proud homosexuals who advocate for LGBTQ issues. And so does their organization. So it's about far more than race. She goes on to say, in an interview done earlier this year, just a couple of months ago, she says, maybe I'm sharing too much, but we've become very intimate with the spirits that we call on regularly. Like each of them seems to have a different presence and personality, you know? I laugh a lot with Waukesha, you know, and I didn't meet her in her body, right? I met her through this work of Black Lives Matter. Cullors goes on to say, it is literally almost resurrecting a spirit so they can work through us to get the work that we need to get done. I started to feel personally connected and responsible and accountable to them, these spirits, both from a deeply political place, but also from a deeply spiritual place. She goes on to say, always, in my tradition, you offer things that your loved one who passed away would want. And then she mentions a few of those things. She goes on to say, I believe so many of them work through us. That's shocking. And yet what's behind that from a biblical point of view? When you're dealing with spirits of deceased people, they're really not spirits, and you're offering sacrifices to them, that's demonic, according to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10:19-20. Paul says, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? No. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Could he be any clearer? This leads us to a sixth point. Regarding Christology, or the belief about Jesus Christ himself, no wonder they've twisted this as well. And the gospel. Socialists have fashioned a different Jesus into their likeness, or their desire, who was supposedly a socialist revolutionary, and a different gospel, which is the gospel of liberation from oppressive social conditions, rather than forgiveness and individual salvation for our personal sins and salvation from its penalty. It's interesting. This is what the last, I believe he was a president of the Soviet Union, or prime minister, however they designated him, Mikhail Gorbachev. This is what he said in 1992. Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. He says in 2009, "What about Jesus Christ? I say that he was a precursor of idealists, a precursor of socialists. The ideals of communism are similar to the ideals of Christianity, and many are swallowing that lie." Thus, even a magazine, The New Statesman, puts a cover of Jesus on the front, with him on the front, and he's a radical communist revolutionary. Aubrey Hendricks is a professor at Columbia University, and this is what he says in his book, The Politics of Jesus. "I think young people today are really turned off by a bland, socially irrelevant Jesus. The new activist generation does not have any use for that Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was a political revolutionary." Really? Which Bible are you reading? He goes on to say, "The message he proclaimed not only called for change in individual hearts, but also demanded sweeping and comprehensive changes in political, social, and economic structures in his setting, colonized Israel. An important goal of his ministry was to radically change the distribution of authority and power, goods and resources, so all people, particularly the little people, or the least of these, as Jesus called them, might have lives free of political repression, enforced hunger and poverty, and undue insecurity." Is that true? You know, there was a zealot who was part of the 12 apostles, Simon the Zealot. And yet, zealotry wasn't what characterized the apostles or Jesus Christ. In fact, he had to hold that in check. He was a zealot before he was saved and joined the apostles. No, they weren't about societal revolution. In fact, if that's true, they would have overthrown the Roman government, and Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he met people's individual, personal, spiritual needs. And at times, yes, it's true, he did miracles, like on one occasion turning bread and fishes, multiplying them to the 5,000 to feed the hungry. But why did he do that? According to Matthew chapter 11, he did that to prove that he was the Messiah who had the power and ability to do that. As you study the Gospels, Jesus did not go around multiplying bread and loaves for the entire population of Israel all the time, nor did he seek to overthrow social structures within the society other than religious oppression, which blinded men's eyes to who Jesus really was, so they could believe in him and be eternally saved. Big difference. The reason he came the first time was not to overthrow world structures. He will do that at his second coming. The reason he came the first time was to die for our sins. That is the gospel, and rise again from the dead. And that should be the emphasis of our message as well, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And that leads us to our last point, the true spiritual character of socialism, dealing with the future, this area of eschatology. Do you realize that Marxist socialists have believed that man will usher in a utopian heaven on earth with the transition from socialism to pure communism? Remember, they have stated over and over again that the goal of socialism is communism. That's what they want to move us towards. And when communism comes, there will be this peace and tranquility on the earth, and we will all live happily ever after. But we know what's really coming according to the Bible. Antichrist world system. When Satan is allowed to have his way and man is exalted. In fact, one man is put before all the others, and the world says, he says to the world, "Worship me," and they will. There'll be a one world government, a one world economy, and a one world religion at that time of the 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 are the great tribulation. We're told in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, that there will be the mark of this Antichrist that everyone will have to take. And if you don't take it, you will not be able to buy or sell. You will not be able to function in society. And we know that right now, there is a great advance in technology to make that possible. There's digital currency coming. It's right around the corner. There's global tracking that's already being used right now with the coronavirus. And these systems are being put in place as we speak. We also know from Revelation chapter 18 that this form of world economy will be neither sheer communism, because I think that's idealistic and unattainable, and never will come, but it's going to be a form of socialism ultimately. Right now, and the reason I say that, in Revelation 18, as you describe it, in that Babylon system under Antichrist's tyranny and totalitarianism, there is still a form of market exchange going on, believe it or not. It says that the merchants of the earth made themselves rich through their trade. That's what will happen. Today we have hundreds of multinational corporations right now exporting massive amounts of goods, as you see these massive Chinese ships loaded with cargo. This last year I asked 6 prophecy scholars what they think the final form of world economy will look like in the book of Revelation. And are we moving towards a communistic form of global economy? And I proposed to them that I didn't see that in Scripture. What I saw was actually more like socialism, where there was some trade going on, and yet there was still a tyrannical form of government. And actually, China would be the model today, which is very controlling of its people, and yet it has infused capitalistic principles and trading to grow its economy. So it's kind of a mixture of both. In fact, do you know that China has more billionaires than the United States today? Amazing. And those 6 scholars wrote back and said, we agree. That's what we see coming. So that's the model. Now, how is the stage being set for this even now? In terms of a new form of global economy, there is this organization called the World Economic Forum that meets in Davos, Switzerland every year, usually in January, though next year it's postponed, evidently. And they meet to discuss this form of economy they want to bring in. And they actually are saying, if you read documents on their website, they say that we need to discard shareholder capitalism. That model is gone or should be gone. We need to bring in the 4th Industrial Revolution, where we actually want to merge machine with man and redefine what it means to be human. Those are their words. It's astonishing what they have proposed. It sounds more like a dystopian nightmare than a utopian dream for mankind. But they say that we want to shift economic systems to be more inclusive, more sustainable for the future, and thus move towards socialism and communitarianism. That's where we're headed. Whether we see it in our lifetime or not, I don't know. The rapture may come any day, or it may be for some time. We have to be prepared either way. But this much we know, that the world is going down like a sinking ship. Its time is marked. Christ is coming back. And we need, as believers, to be spiritually alert and aware of what's going on and discerning at the same time, but also have the same desire that God has to reach souls in the meantime. What you're looking at here is a picture of John Harper. He was on the Titanic when it went down. And do you realize that he sat on the Titanic as it was sinking, women and children into the lifeboats and the unsaved? And he himself volunteered to go down with the ship. So as he's floating in the water among those survivors who didn't have a ship to go into, a boat to go into, he's bobbing among them and he's yelling out, "You must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Acts 16:31. And we know that he was doing that because his We have one survivor who he floated up to, and the man got saved as a result, who 4 years later gave a testimony of what John Harper said. And he calls himself John Harper's last convert. You can read about it in our last edition of the Grace Family Journal. But what a tremendous picture of what we should be thinking and doing. We should have a gospel priority right now. You see, the emphasis shouldn't be, as we speak to people, are you a capitalist or are you a socialist? Frankly, hell will be filled with conservative capitalists. In hell for eternity, right next to atheistic socialists. What does that tell you? We need to be discerning as believers. Even though we are preaching the gospel, we still need to be discerning among ourselves that we don't take on board the water of the world, so to speak, to capsize us in our Christian life. That we should reject that through the lens of the Word of God. As I said, Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And I want the will of God in your Christian life as I do in mine, as a matter of sanctification. And I will say this, if you disagree with the things I've taught as one of your pastors, come and talk to me about it. I'd love to search the scriptures with you and discuss it further. But I would appeal to you, are you willing to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so, like the Bereans did in Acts 17:11? And so my prayer for you is, like Paul said to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things.